This morning, we come to the glorious end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle designed, erected, consecrated, and indwelled with the physical glory of God. Listen as I read the scripture text this morning from Exodus chapter 40 from the ESV. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set it up for its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as a priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anoint their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and put in its poles, and raised its pillars, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle, and put the coverings of the tent over it, as the Lord commanded Moses. He took the testimony, and put it in the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burnt fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the courts around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen at the gate of the courts. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Oh, what a marvelous sight. This is the word of God to us. The message this morning is presented to us by Elder Wendell, and it's entitled Glory Descends.
Oh, very good morning, everyone. As I was getting ready to come up here, right, I was getting a bit nervous. I was wondering why. And then I was thinking about it, right? I realized that, whoa, it's been some months since I've actually preached in front of people. So that was probably the reason why. But I just want to say that as you guys were coming in earlier, you know, it was really good seeing you all, you know. Not able to shake your hand, but it's so good to just see your face and be in person with each of you here this morning. So I thank God for each and every one of you who has come here, and for our worshippers at home too. We thank God for this opportunity to worship Him together. Now, as Elder also mentioned, today is our last sermon on Exodus. Some of you might be saying, oh, finally, we're at the end of this long book. But do you know how long has it been? How long has it been since we started preaching from Exodus? Anybody has any idea? Okay, never mind. I cannot say anything now, right? But okay, how many of you think it's 1 year? Put out your hand. 2 years? Okay, very good. All right, we are closer to 2 years from preaching from Exodus. And that Sunday, some 2 years back, we actually began our very first Exodus sermon. This Old Testament book, right, that was likely written in about 1450 BC, consisting of 40, as you have known, rather long chapters. And what an epic journey it has been, hasn't it? And today, we finally come to the last chapter and the last sermon of this book. Exodus began with an enslaved people under the violent and tyrannical rule of the pharaohs. We find that the Israelites were bound in chains and forced to build great cities along the Nile. They suffered, they died in Egypt, a land that wasn't their home. But thankfully, God had a plan for them. He would rescue them from Egypt and then lead them to the promised land, as He had promised their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, all through Exodus, we see God working to save His people. And whenever He does that, He explains that He's saving them for His glory. Now, for example, why did God meet with Moses at the burning bush? So the Israelites would know that Yahweh is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God tell Pharaoh to let His people go? So His people could worship and glorify Him with their praise. Why did God drown the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea? Because He said, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know. They shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory. When I have gotten glory, the Lord says, over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. In response to God's mighty acts of rescue and salvation, the Israelites gave God the glory. Now, as soon as they passed through the Red Sea, Miriam led the people in this song. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Then they praised Him again when they reached Mount Sinai, when they renewed the covenant and worshiped God for giving them the law. Then they began to work on the tabernacle, that glorious house for Yahweh. And this was all in keeping with God's plans. His people would be saved for His glory. In the book of Exodus, if you were to distill it down to one statement, tells us how God saved Israel for His glory. And Exodus reaches its much anticipated climax with chapter 40. Now, at the end of this incredible book, the people had already seen something of God's glory. They had seen it in their rescue from Egypt. They had seen it in the fire and smoke on the mountain. But they had not yet seen a close, visible manifestation of God's almighty glory. Now, Moses had seen it up on the mountain, and so had Israel's elders. But the people were waiting to see the fulfillment of the promise that God made to them in chapter 29, when he said, "I will consecrate the tent of meat, the tent and the altar, or Aaron also and his sons, I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now, the anticipation builds as the Israelites get to work on the tabernacle. And as Pastor Yap shared last week, they've gotten everything done just right by the end of chapter 29. And now in our text today, the Israelites eagerly wait to see God's glory coming down to fill the tabernacle. But before they could see it, they needed to set up the tabernacle. So the Lord spoke to Moses again. "You are to set up the tabernacle." That's the next slide, please. You are to set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Now, what some of us may not realize is that the timing that we see here was really significant. The first day of the first month. And why is that the case? Because this was the anniversary of Israel's exodus from Egypt, exactly 1 year to the very day. And what this did was that it made a really clear connection between what happened at the Red Sea and what happened at the tabernacle. Now, the building of the tabernacle was the culmination of all that God had been working for since the day he rescued his people from Egypt. In most of chapter 40, we see God telling Moses how to put the tabernacle together and where to put its various items. First, Moses was to erect the tent. Then he was to set up the furniture that went inside. And this was followed by the furniture that went outside the tent. And finally, by this fence that went around the perimeter. And like a master author, Moses takes us one last time through each item of the tabernacle before ending this amazing book. And that's what I'm going to do today. Try to do the text justice while also giving us a summary. Now, once the tabernacle had been set up, Moses was told to set it apart and anoint it for sacred service to God. Verses 9, 11 say this: "Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it along with all its furnishings so that it will be holy. Anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar so that it will be especially holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it." And in this way, every item in the tabernacle and all its furnishings were dedicated to God and set apart and made holy. Now, Moses also needed to consecrate the men who were to serve at the tabernacle. So God reminded Aaron how to ordain Aaron. Also, God reminded Moses how to ordain Aaron and the other priests. Now, like the tabernacle itself, the men who served there had to be anointed or set apart for holy service to God. These were God's final instructions for the tabernacle, which Moses carefully followed. We're told that Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. The next slide. The tabernacle was set up in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month. Then, to show that Moses did exactly as he was told, the text goes on to tell us how he set up the tabernacle, literally piece by piece. And as each piece was put in place, we can sense that suspense building. As each piece went to its proper place, would God's glory descend upon the tabernacle? And would he, Yahweh, finally live and dwell among them? Now, Moses started by setting up the tent. This was the holy dwelling place of God, representing his presence with his people. Moses set it up exactly how God wanted it. But although he had done exactly as the Lord had commanded, we are told that God's glory still didn't come down. Then we are told Moses took the testimony and put it onto the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. And of course, we all know by now that this was the Holy of Holies, the most important part of the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, as we know, represented God's throne, and it symbolized the place where God ruled in majesty. And inside the Ark went the covenant, including the Ten Commandments. Now, while the Ark showed God's authority over Israel, it also highlighted His grace, because it was covered with the mercy seat, where blood was sprinkled to make atonement for Israel's sins. So Moses put the Ark of the Atonement in the Holy of Holies. But God's glory still didn't come down. Next, Moses set up the furniture that went in the holy place, starting with the table of showbread. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, the bread we read here was the bread of the presence, which was set out as an offering to God, and which the priests ate at the end of each week. Now, you remember that this was a reminder of God's provision and a sign of the fellowship that He shared with His people. This was a table of communion where God offered Himself to His people and His people offered themselves to God. So Moses put the bread on the table and set it nicely, but God's glory still didn't come down. Then Moses set up the golden lampstand. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, as I was thinking about this, I can just imagine the lampstand flickering with light in this very dark place, showing that in both creation and in redemption, God alone is the source of all light. And with His beautiful buds and petals, the lampstand looked like something like a tree of life and was thus a reminder that God is the origin of both life and of light. So Moses put the lights on the lampstand, but God's glory still didn't come down. Moses then proceeded to set up the altar of incense, which stood between the table and the lampstand. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put it in place, the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And as we said several times in the past sermons, this was Israel's sweet altar of prayer, where Israel's pleading and Israel's petition rose to God's throne. And on it, Moses offered the first incense and the first prayers. But even though he had done that, God's glory still didn't come down. And then it was time for Moses to step outside the tabernacle where there was more furniture to be put in place. Moses started with the great bronze altar of sacrifice, where we are told, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, by making these offerings, Moses established the system of sacrifice that would atone for Israel's sins and give praise to God. And so we have it. The burning was in place. The place of sacrifice was set up. But still, God's glory didn't come down. Next, Moses sets up the bronze basin where the priests could wash themselves and were consecrated for their holy duties. Moses set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And so this basin was ready. The priest now had a place to wash, symbolizing the cleansing power of God's grace and purity that is required for service. But still, God's glory didn't come down. And finally, we're told Moses set up the outer fence that formed a courtyard around the innermost tabernacle. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. Now this screen or curtain separated the tabernacle from the rest of the Israelite camp and showed that God who lived there was holy, set apart from sinners. But you realize that this curtain also had an entrance. It showed that there was always a way for sinners to approach the holy God. And that's it. This is how Moses set up the tabernacle. The text summarizes all Moses did with this simple statement. So Moses finished the work. Moses did everything right. Over and over again, the text tells us that he set everything up in exactly the way God told him to. Everything was in place. Nothing was out of place. The only thing missing was the one thing everyone was waiting to see. The glorious presence of God coming down, descending upon the tent. And this was not something Moses nor anyone else could set in place. Only God could do that. Only he could fill the tabernacle with his glory. Only he could turn this house into a home. Now, as Moses finished the work, the people eagerly waited to see what would happen next. And they didn't have to wait long. As soon as the last curtain was tied to the last fence post, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. By coming down in glory, Yahweh gave his approval for all the work that Moses and the Israelites had done. On that very day, God descended in glory and filled the tabernacle. Now, the cloud of God's glory is what theologians call a theophany. It's just a fancy word for a visible manifestation or a display of the invisible God. Now, as Christians, you know, you and I, right, we often like to make references to God's glory, right? Now, even in doxology that we heard earlier, we proclaim the glory of the triune God. But what exactly is God's glory? When we say, oh, we give God glory for that, you know, what exactly are we saying? Now, glory is the infinite perfection of who God is. Glory, to put it another way, is the whole of the godness of God. He's so incredible that, to be honest, even a word like glory falls short of the reality of God's awesomeness. There just isn't a word, right, in human language to describe it. God's glory is also connected to what he does, his actions in the world, his acts of mercy, his kindness towards you and me, his acts of judgment, and most importantly, his glory is manifest in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All of these reveal God's glory. Now, glory is also connected to God's reputation, his fame, or his namesake. And we know that everything was created for God's glory. That's why God made stuff to show and to display his glory. And the glory that filled the tabernacle was this spectacular display of the radiance of God's being. The God of the Exodus, the God of power who made the heavens and the earth. The God of justice who plagued the Egyptians. The God of love who kept his covenant with Israel. The God of providence who led his people faithfully through the wilderness. The God of truth who gave them his law. The God of mercy who atoned for their sins. The God of holiness who set them apart for his service. This great God, this eternal God, was present in glory. And when the people looked at the tabernacle, they could see that God was in the house. The house had finally become his home. Well, God didn't just want to save his people. He wanted to live among them. He wanted to be their neighbor and have an intimate relationship with them. And in all their travels and troubles, God wanted to be with them every single step of the way. He would guide them by their glorious light, and defend them with his glorious power, leading them day and night until they reached the glorious promised land. God saved his people for his glory, and by the glory of his presence, he would lead them to the goal of their salvation. I think we can all agree that what God did for Israel was truly glorious. The Exodus from Egypt was so famous that people are still talking about it today. Films have even been made about it. But as glorious as it was, it cannot compare with the glorious things that God has done for you and for me. The glory in the tabernacle was the climax of Exodus, but it wasn't the climax of the Israelites' redemption. It was only the first glimmer of glory that God had prepared for his people in Jesus Christ. The book of Exodus can really be said to be God's story. Jesus is the Moses of our salvation. He is the mediator who goes for us before God. Jesus is the Lamb of our Passover, the sacrifice of our sins. Jesus is our way out of our slavery to sin, the deliverer who baptizes us in the sea of his grace. Jesus is our voice from the mountain, declaring his law for our lives. Jesus is the altar of our burning, through whom we offer praise to God. Jesus is the light of our lampstand, the source of all our light and life. Jesus, he's the basin of our cleansing, the sanctifier of our souls. Jesus is our great high priest, who prays for us at the altar of incense every moment of every day. And Jesus, he is the blood on the mercy seat, the atonement that reconciles and restores us to God. Now, as we come to the end of Exodus, we see that Jesus is the glory in the tabernacle. The Bible teaches that the physical body of Jesus is the dwelling place of God. Paul tells us this, for in him, all, not just a bit, not just most, but all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And since glory is one of God's essential characteristics, when God caused all his fullness to dwell in Jesus, his glory also came down with him. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. When God the Son came in the person of Jesus, the glory of God came down from heaven. People who talked and walked with him couldn't always see his glory because during his time on earth, it was veiled and covered with his humanity. But from time to time, they would catch glimpses of God's glory in Christ. In his miracles, in his teachings, they would hear and see the power and truth of his godness. And on rare occasions, God allowed the true glory of Christ to shine out so people could literally see it. And this happened during Jesus' transfiguration, where some of his disciples saw Jesus in a bright cloud of radiant glory, like the glorious cloud that filled the tabernacle back in Exodus. But all these, no matter how glorious they were only glimpses. No one saw the fullness of Jesus' glory until he died for sin and was raised from the dead. This was the most glorious thing anyone had ever seen. The glory of God in the tabernacle of Christ's body. When the disciples saw it, they fell down and they worshipped. Now think of Thomas. At first he doubted, but the moment he saw the risen Christ, these were the only words he could utter. My Lord and my God. And what Thomas saw was the greater glory than anyone had ever seen in the tabernacle. Thomas saw the glory of God in the person of the risen Christ, and he was filled with such amazement and awe, he could only fall down on his face and worship God. And this is what should rightfully happen to us too. As soon as we experience and encounter Jesus, the Lord of glory, we are compelled to fall on our faces and render worship to Him. Now, as we end our preaching from Exodus, I think we should now pause and take some time to reflect on where we go from here. Now, we know from Exodus that God has saved us from hopeless slavery to sin. We also know that God has saved us to participate in something greater, in His mission of restoring all things through the bringing of His light and blessing to all nations. We know also that our obedience brings glory to God, and He now lives in everyone who is His child. But honestly, how does knowing all these change me? How should the Exodus story impact my daily life? How can I live better for Christ now that I have gone through the entire book of Exodus? Now, I think for starters, you need to frequently remember, not occasionally, not sometimes, but frequently. Frequently remember the condition that you were saved from. Now, this is in no way meant to belittle you, but it's to highlight the amazing, redeeming grace of God. Now, a proper understanding of how heinous sin is needed if you are to more deeply appreciate the fullness of grace. And as you frequently remember the grace of God, you need to give thanks frequently also for the saving work of Jesus. Without Christ, you and me will still be in the chains of sin. Now, brothers and sisters, do you frequently give thanks for your rescue? Or has it become a numb matter of insignificance with time? Now, secondly, you need to remember frequently again that you are no longer a slave to sin. Now, the moment the Israelites were free, their identity changed. They changed from being slaves to being God's children. And the same happens to you when God rescues you. Your identity changes radically. Your nature is transformed. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're not able to say no to sin when previously you were not, because you are now united to Jesus. Now, you may sometimes stumble and fall. That happens to all of us. You may sometimes feel like you're being controlled by sin. But remember frequently, who you fundamentally are has already been radically changed. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now in Christ. You need to frequently remind yourself of this fact, taken on in faith, and not allow the devil to constantly drag you into this deadly pattern and mire of shame and accusation, or worse, hopeless resignation. And third, you need to start living like your holy tabernacle. And that means that you need to keep your body holy. And how do we do that? Now, you want to know how to glorify God with your bodies? Now, listen to these words from Paul. And he says this to the Corinthians: don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? And he tells them, don't be deceived, guys. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterous, or anyone practicing homosexuality, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And note the language of identity change. And he says, and some of you used to be like this. Used to be. And notice the big but here. But now what happens? You are washed. You are sanctified. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Radical identity change. Living like holy tabernacles. Is there anything hindering you from living as one, set apart from the Holy Spirit? Now, perhaps now is the time to humbly, contritely, and honestly make confession of these things to God. Because you were saved, freed, changed, so that nothing would ever come in the way of holy, obedient living that will bring glory to God. Now, before I end, I want us to imagine what a redeemed people of God should really look like. Now, we are church, and we are the redeemed people of God. And while God has called us individually out of the darkness of our sin, He also unites us in Christ to the corporate body of the church. So being a Christian is always about being part of a larger body of Christ. And you and I, we've been called to this local church here at Zion Serangoon. But how well are we plugging into God's mission of restoration and redemption as a church? And not just talking about evangelism here, personal evangelism is a given, but living as a restored community means doing more because God has saved a people for Himself to bring light and blessing to all nations. And the scope of that, the potential that we have to do good in Christ is tremendous. And if we are willing to look, we'll realize that we are surrounded by people in our immediate community who are lonely, helpless, hopeless, and broken. But I think the question is really never about need. Needs are always present because of the ravages and the brokenness of sin. The right question we should be asking as a redeemed people of God is this: what are we doing as Zion Serangoon in reaching out to those who cannot help themselves? Or have we behaved like the people in James's church who saw the hungry and helpless, wished them shalom, peace to you, and just happily went on their way without doing anything? Now, James calls that out as religious hypocrisy and condemns it. A true people of God, a true church of God, needs to do more for our surrounding communities, for our surrounding nations. Now, Zion Serangoon, we are no exception. And this is what true biblical religion is: being safe to love, help, and care for those who cannot help themselves, so that they too can experience God's wellness and healing. And this is the objective of Exodus. This is what a saved people are free to do. And I want to challenge us as a church, as Zion Serangoon, to start thinking and praying about our immediate community, our backyard. What are the needs here? Who are the vulnerable? Who desperately need the truth and grace of the gospel? And how can we, as a church so richly blessed by God with His salvation and with resources, bring light and blessing to them in real and practical ways? Now, brothers and sisters, is there a burden in your hearts for our community? If there is, act on it. Raise it up with us so that we can pray and work on it together as a church. And as we do that, may we live as a people who have truly been saved to display the awesome glory of the living God. Amen.